morning, men. According to the pictures I see on Facebook almost daily that Steve has been posting, he and Tori are having a great time over in Europe. Some great shots. I'll be filling in for him this week and next, and kind of continuing what I started several weeks ago, which is really kind of a character study on the life of Peter. And we began, remember in John 1:42, with a very weird introduction. When Simon first met Jesus, Andrew had brought Simon to him, and Jesus looks at him and says, "You are Simon, son of John. You will be called Peter." Pretty strange introduction. And yet there's two really key parts to that I think are really significant. Number one, Simon recognizes that this Jesus, as he called, who he just met, knows my name. He knew my name without me telling him what my name was. And so we discover that God knows everything about us. He created us. He knows us far better than we know ourselves. And there's something very, very intimate and very powerful about that. It's like the little girl who sang the Lord's Prayer, "Our Father which art in heaven, how did you know my name?" You know, how did you know? How did you know? How do you know all that you know about me? The second part of that, which is I think really, really powerful, is Jesus immediately, upon just meeting him, says he's going to change his name. Now, if you were here Sunday for Michael's message where he said, you know, what's in a name? And he talked about how, back in the Jewish culture especially, names really meant something. That's not necessarily the case today. Sometimes it is, but not necessarily the case today in terms of how we name our children. The parents typically observed, you know, what they could of the young child, baby, and then came up with something that they felt would describe what would ultimately be characteristic of that child. But we have many instances, right, in Scripture where God changes the name. So what I glean out of that is, I think that upon meeting for Jesus for the very first time, he says to everyone, "You are what you are, you will become. If you follow me, if you hang out with me, you will become something completely different than what you are right now." Because we're all made up of just bits and pieces, right, of our parents and relatives and our teachers at school, people we know, workplace, all the rest are bits and pieces of what constitute kind of who we are, our personality, how we act and react. But God wants us to become what he created us to be. So Simon recognizes immediately he's on a very interesting journey if he's going to hang out with this Jesus. Then we moved over to the story where Simon actually meets Jesus, really, in understanding who he really is. And that's the story where Jesus is preaching along the waterfront. He sees a boat. The crowds are kind of pushing him in against the water. He gets on the boat, and he begins to teach there to the people. It turns out that Simon, with his brother Andrew, because they're in partnership with the business, had been fishing all night. They're actually successful fishermen, but they hadn't caught anything that night. They clean their nets, and they sit and listen to Jesus teach. And then after Jesus finishes, he does the unthinkable. He looks to them and says, "Hey, I got an idea. Why don't we just push a little bit away from the shore, a little bit further, throw the nets over again and see what happens." Okay. And we don't catch in the Greek really the intensity, I think, of what was coming from Simon as he says, "You know, you've got to be kidding me, right? You know, we fished all night. We're professional fishermen. You're a great teacher. There's no question about that, but I don't think you know much about fishing." And but nevertheless, you know, he throws the nets over, and all of a sudden they're filled with so many fish, the nets are breaking. They have to call another boat over to help them. And so then I said, "Okay, pause there. What do you think your reaction would be to that?" I said, "My reaction is jumping up and down, high-fiving Jesus, going, you know, it's been a partnership with me and Andrew, but we'll give you 51% you know, of our fishing business. This is awesome, okay? We don't like going out at night. We don't like going way out, and the idea that we can catch our day's catch and maybe the whole week in about 5 minutes with you is really fantastic, okay? But that's not what happens. What happens is Simon literally gets on his knees before Christ on the boat, and he says, "Get off my boat, Lord. Get away from me." Why? What happened? Well, he recognizes that God is on his boat. And he's, two things happen there. Number one, he's astonished. We talked about the fact we're not astonished much anymore with God, unfortunately. We're astonished almost daily with the things that man can do. We live in the age of technology and all of what's raced forward, incredible, incredible things. But we're not as astonished as much with God. And I remember growing up in the country, in the summer, we'd sleep outside, no tent, no covering, and just the canopy that would come alive with no lights and the stars, and you're forced into realizing that this is God's universe. He just spoke it into existence. The second thing that happens here is Simon faced real fear. He was scared to death because he's in the presence of God. Why? Because he says, he faced the I am issue. He says, "I am a sinful man." We recognize our sin and our radical separation from God when we're up against his holiness, up against his righteousness. So now this morning we're going to look at Matthew 14, 22 to 36. But before I get to that story, I'll tell you a story of something that happened to me. Some of you know this story, that has some interesting parallels to the story we'll encounter this morning. After I stepped out in the NFL and I went into the ministry, I was a pastor in Napa, California, and I went on to do something that I'd always wanted to do. I always wanted to go parachuting. Really could never do it, you know, up until this point. So I got some guys from the church and got a van, and we went up to Yolo County near UC Davis, and there we were going to do what we'd all wanted to do for some time, okay, to go. Now, I call it parachuting because back then, now you'd call it skydiving. Because now if you go for the very first time, it's a tandem jump. You're hooked to somebody else. You actually go out at about 14,000 feet, and you skydive. You fall, and then the chute opens. This was called parachuting because it was the military jumps. It was a static line jump. And so you went, you'd go through some training, but you're only going to jump out at 3,000 feet, and as you come out, the chute's to open right away. Well, I remember when we pulled up, I thought, you got to be kidding me. This place is a dive, you know. I mean, there's old cars sitting over here, an old airplane doesn't run anymore. You got kind of plowed fields in this old shack of a building. And so we show up, sign our lives away, and there's about 25 of us, I guess, people that we don't know that have gathered, they're going to jump that day. And we're standing around on a patio. There's empty picnic table in the middle, and we're kind of wondering, who's in charge here? Who's going to get this started? Then we hear a sound. We look up. Here's a small plane. Jumping out of the plane, we see this speck, and he comes down pretty soon. He's doing some acrobatic stuff in the sky. Eventually, a chute opens, and he comes down, and he lands on his tiptoes on the picnic table. It was awesome. He lands, and he pulls off his helmet. He says, "Hi, I'm your instructor." That is just too good. Okay. And all of a sudden, whatever fear we might have had is gone at this point, right? Because this guy, leathery skin, tattoos, long hair, he's an ex-Vietnam jumper, had thousands of jumps, you know, and he confidently stands there and he says, "Look, you know, as you probably know, you know, parachuting is safer than you getting in your car and traveling here today." And I did know that because we had done our homework, we had checked it out, statistically very safe. He said, "I've been jumping people for 6 years, 6 days a week, right here at this location. We've never had an incident." We're confident. He says, "But Murphy's Law applies to parachuting like it does everything else in life. Something could go wrong. It's going to go wrong to you. So pay close attention. I'm going to teach you a cadence. And you're not jumping today until you learn this cadence." He said, "Here's the cadence. You're going to get three commands from the pilot when it's your turn. He's going to say, feet out, get out, and go. And at that point, you just let go. And at that point, you're to put your arms out and say, arch 1,000, check 2,000, check 3,000. That's 3 seconds. That's enough time for the chute to be open. Everything's fine. But if you look and it's not open, you've got a problem." And he pauses at this point. He says, so you realize the next word in this cadence is very, very important. And he says, then you say, bad shoot. And we're like, really? That's what you came up with? Bad shoot? But he plays off of that. He says, listen, a bad shoot is a really, really, really bad shoot. It'll never be a good shoot, not ever. You can't fix it. The only thing to do with it is to get rid of it completely. That brings you to the last thing you say in the cadence, which is cutaway. You say, cutaway, your hands are to go to some steel clasp. You open those clasp, steel rings pop out, you put your thumbs in and pull. And when you do, that entire pack with the pair, with the bad parachute leaves your body, has a line attached to aluminum ripcord on a reserve sheet that's mounted on your chest, pulls it open, and everything's fine. We took oral tests, written tests. We did role play in a mock airplane for hours until he was confident everybody had that down. I was the first one to jump that day, not sure why. We jammed into this, you know, wreck of an airplane. Nothing perfect about that airplane. Nothing. In fact, as we're going up, I thought, I get it now, because when the pilot says get out, you're actually anxious to do so. Okay. I don't think this thing can land. So we're up there, it's my turn, and I'm sitting there next to the door where there's no door, nervous, excited. The pilot says, feet out. I put my feet out, immediately they fly up against the airplane. We're going 90 miles an hour. I fight my feet back down, just get it set on a little platform there, and he says, get out. And you get out, because of my height, there's only 1 foot fits on the platform, the other's dangling in space, I can feel the underside of the wing across my back, and he says, go. And suddenly, trusting someone I just met, I let go. And I said, Arch 1000, check 2000, check 3000. I had a bad shoot. Bad shoot. Now, I got completely off the cadence at that point. All sorts of things kick in. Number one, maybe the most sensational, is that there's no sensation of falling and parachuting. None. You feel like you're floating. So I feel like I have all the time in the world. My jump from beginning to end took less than 30 seconds. I'm flying through the sky at 125 miles an hour, but I have no sensation of that. So I get in a process of stinking thinking, and I'm in big, big trouble. And finally, took this pastor a long time to get there, okay, I cried out to God with a very, very short prayer. I said, God help, just screamed out, God help. God said, pull. And I grabbed and pulled, fired through my face, and I hit the ground. It was just that quick. Look, pull, boom. I was 200 feet off the ground. Had no idea where I was, okay? But God saved my life, okay? Hit hard. I've been hit hard, been hit and hit hard in the NFL, never been hit that hard. But they're going to have to dig to find me, okay? Broke my back and a lot of issues, but I'm alive and God saved me. So now turn to Matthew chapter 14. Matthew chapter 14, verses 22 to 36. Immediately, Jesus made the disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him on the other side while he dismissed the crowd. After he had dismissed them, he went up on a mountainside by himself to pray. Later that night, he was there alone, and the boat was already a considerable distance from land, buffeted by the winds because the wind was against it. So what's happening here, and there's speculation as to exactly what's going on, they're on their way to Capernaum. And Jesus says, look, you guys go ahead, I'll catch up to you, which is interesting as we look at the John corollary account to this. He says, I'll catch up with you, which what does that mean? Some believe that they basically get on the boat, they go some distance, but kind of try to hover the shore so that he can meet up with them and get on the boat. But they get in the boat, and they're maybe trying to accomplish that. He finishes his time in prayer, and now we've got a distance of about 3.5 miles that's occurred because of this storm. Now, this lake is crazy, okay, because it's 700 feet below sea level with high mountains on three sides. And that can create this kind of almost whirlpool vortex, and some really violent storms can take place. They've already been through this once with Jesus, where they're on the boat, and he's sleeping right down below, and it's tearing the boat apart, and they have that encounter. Now this one's a little bit different, okay? They're out there and they're fighting for their life. And you got to remember that the majority of these disciples are fishermen. So they spent a lot of time on this lake and they're scared. And then all of a sudden, shortly before dawn, Jesus went out to them walking on the lake. So this is in the fourth watch of the night. It's between 3 and 6 in the morning. It says shortly before dawn. They've been out there wrestling with this all night. Okay, they look up, they see someone walking on the water, and of course they're terrified. They think it's a ghost. They cry out in fear. But Jesus immediately said to them, "Take courage. It is I. Don't be afraid." And what I want you to notice here is one guy sees this whole situation differently than the rest. The 11 disciples are cowering in fear, but Peter hears something and sees something differently. I think my speculation is that when he hears Jesus say, "Don't be afraid," it triggers in him the last time he heard Jesus say, "Don't be afraid," when he was cowering before him on the boat in fear. And what was Jesus' response to that? Don't be afraid. Follow me. And so now if that's Jesus, he's walking on the water, he's telling me, don't be afraid. You think I could follow him into this situation as well? You think I could participate in this miracle? How crazy is that? And so he does something that's not characteristic of Peter. He asks permission. You know, typically, Peter, it's just feed out, get out, and go, right? We'll worry about the permission part of it later. But no, in this case, he asks, if it's okay, Lord, if it's you, tell me to come to you on the water. And Jesus says, come. And he got down out of the boat, feet out, get out, and go. And he walked on the water and came toward Jesus. How crazy is that? Peter's the only human being, besides Jesus, who was 100% human but 100% God, who walked on water. That's really, really impressive. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." You notice the similarities between his prayer and my prayer. Very short. You can't take one word out and have it mean anything. No beginning, no end. He just cries out at that point, God save me. God help me. Now, it's interesting to think about what happened here. My wife grew up in the Catholic Church, and she talks many times about how what she was confronted with in that theological environment was what she calls the angry God. This God, you know, was always angry, it seemed, and frustrated with us. So if you take the angry God in this situation and Jesus and what just happened, he asks by faith, "Can I come?" And Jesus says, "Yes," and he's walking on the water, but all of a sudden the doubt comes in and he begins to sink. And so my view of the angry God at this point is to say, "Oh man, okay. Go ahead, sink a little bit further. Go ahead, yeah, I want you sucking some water in. Maybe feel a kelp wrap around your ankles, okay?" So you can think about what happened here. You had great faith, and then you didn't. You lost your faith in me. And now, what's the result of that? You're sinking. Okay. No. Immediately, instantly, just like when I pull that chute, it actually has a powder charge, and it fires very quickly, and my life was saved. In the case here, Jesus immediately reaches down, grabs his hand, and pulls him out of the water. "You have little faith," he said. "Why did you doubt?" Now I want to ask you this question. Don't know if you've ever thought about this. How do you think Simon and Jesus got back to the boat? You think Jesus made him swim at this point? Peter, that was a little disappointing. You swim, I'll walk. We can't take the chance of it happening again. Okay. I don't think so. I think together they walked back to the boat. And so the rest of the disciples are thinking about it this time. Why didn't I go for it? Why didn't I go for it? Why didn't I see what he saw? Why was I cowering in fear and didn't have to be able to say, "Lord, I want to participate in this miracle. I want to do it too." And step out, and even though there was failure there, and that's the thing, when I hear messages on this, typically it delves into to Peter's failure, and the rest of the time is all about the failure. Look, the failure was very short-lived, okay? Yeah, he doubted. I understand that. He sunk, but he didn't sink very far, because immediately Jesus saved him, and together they participate again in the miracle of walking, I believe, back to the boat. And when they climbed into the boat, then those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." And so the similarities with my story with this, well, both took a leap of faith. They put their trust in someone. I put my trust in someone I barely knew, okay? And it didn't turn out as well as it should have, okay? He put his trust in Jesus, and it turned out exactly the way it always does when we do that. He had a bad shoot. I had a bad shoot. He had a bad shoot. The bad shoot at that point caused him to sink, and he was sinking to his death. Prays a very short prayer, and then that spare shoot in my story represents what? It represents Jesus, right? Jesus is there as that spare shoot for us whenever we ask him, can I come? Are you in this? And Jesus says, yes, let's go, okay? And then because we're human in our frailty, we fail, we doubt. But all that's going to happen in that situation is Jesus is going to immediately rescue us. And then together we're going to learn a very important life lesson and continue on from there. So here's what I want you to think about. I think as Christians, we often fail to recognize our superpower. Our superpower, what do you mean? Christ in us. Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live with this body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loves me and gave himself for me. We have the Spirit of the living God alive in us. God gave us a heart transplant. Ezekiel, he removed the heart of stone, gave us a heart of flesh, and placed his Spirit within us. We're united to the God who created this universe. And so then the question becomes, what are we doing with that power? What does Jesus want us to do? What are the things that he wants us to do that a human being who doesn't have that power cannot even begin to do? What does that look like? And to what extent are we doing it? To what extent are we putting our feet out, getting out and going and willing to take that risk, whatever that risk might be in our perception of it, in order to use that superpower, use the power of Christ in us to do what we're called to do. Recognizing that we may fail, may be embarrassing, maybe whatever, but that's okay, because immediately the worst that can happen is Jesus is going to just reach down, grab our hand, pull us out of that embarrassing or difficult situation and send us on our way. Jesus wants us to walk on water with him. In other words, he wants us doing things with him that we cannot do without him. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much that you have given us the privilege of having a personal relationship with the Creator of the universe. Thank you for the power that resides in us, not because of anything we've done, but because of what you've done for us through Christ. Thank you, Lord, that you know our name, that you want to change us from who we are to who we were created to be, and that you want to take that journey together with us, helping us to become all that we are created to be. Lord, I pray that you challenge us this morning, Lord, with the incredible boldness of Peter in this situation. While everyone else is cowering in fear, he looks at it differently. He sees things differently. He wants to participate in the miracle. He wants to take part in the incredible thing that he sees you, Jesus, doing. And he asks, and you say, come, and he does it. He's walking on the water. Yes, he failed, but immediately, Lord, you saved him and rescued him. Lord, may we think into ways that we can follow you, take that bold step, feet out, get out and go, and walk on the water, as it were, with you. In Jesus' name.